Matthew wrote one of the four books which sets forth the life of Christ. He begins his book in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 by saying, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The son of David, the son of Abraham. Note, David is mentioned before Abraham. The significance of that is that Matthew puts a great deal of emphasis upon the kingdom of God. David was a king, and Christ came as king, the Son of Man, who came to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. He often refers to himself in this gospel account as the Son of Man. But our text from this study tonight is found in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9. Matthew in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But you can also read the account in Mark chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 1 through verse 12. Brother Van did a good reading of that a few moments ago. Same account that we have in Matthew, but it adds a little to it. Same account in Luke chapter 5, verse 17 through verse 26. But it adds a little to it. And so when you look at each one of them together, all together, you see the big picture of what's under consideration. But for our study tonight, we're simply going to use Matthew's account, and we'll refer to the other accounts, especially to Mark, on one or two occasions. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, "So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic laying on a bed. So he got in a boat." In Matthew chapter 8, at the end of that chapter, Jesus had been on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, in the region or country called the region of the Gadarenes, or Gergesenes, some versions render the word. And having completed his task in that particular region, he crosses back over the Sea of Galilee, and he comes to his own city. He comes back to the city of Capernaum. It was the city that he moved to out of the city of Nazareth when he began his ministry. "Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic man laying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And he arose, departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power or authority to men." There are three significant reactions to Jesus in this text. It is those reactions that we want to pay particular attention tonight. First of all, we note the reaction of the helpers. The helpers, those who brought the paralytic, that is, the man who was paralyzed, on the cot or on the bed. Four of these individuals, that's who's under consideration. The reaction of these helpers, those who helped this man come to Jesus on this occasion. Mark 2, and in verse 3, "Then they came to him, bringing the paralytic who was carried by four men." Now I want you to think about this. Perhaps these four men are thinking, if we could just get our friend to Jesus, he could help him. First of all, we have to say, well, why were they carrying him to Jesus? The man is paralyzed. Jesus has been performing miracles. He's been healing people, and perhaps they think and believe, since Jesus has healed others, he could heal our friend. Now, where they brought this man from, how far they come with him on a cot carried by these four individuals, we have no way of knowing. But these four men faced obstacles in bringing this man to Jesus. First of all, they faced the obstacle of the crowd, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. They couldn't come near Jesus. Remember Mark's account, Jesus was in a house. in a house in Capernaum, whether it was his own rented house or the house that Peter lived in or some other house, we simply do not know. But he was there for the purpose of preaching and teaching the Word of God, as Mark's account indicated. And on this occasion, as these four men bring the paralytic, the crowd is so great, the house is filled with people, even inside and outside, they can't make their way to Jesus. So they face that obstacle trying to overcome the crowd in getting their friend to Jesus. The next obstacle they face is, well, perhaps the house is a flat-roofed house, and there was a stairway going up outside the house to the roof of the house, like most buildings were during this particular period of time. So they carry the man on the cot up the stairway on the outside of the house to the roof of the house. Now again, if you've carried anyone, especially one who's paralyzed and has no ability to assist in any way, you know that can be a task in and of itself. So they carry him up the stairway on the outside of the house to the roof of the house. But how are they going to get him to Jesus? Well, they remove the roofing tiles from the top of the house to make a hole in the roof so they can let him down in the presence of Jesus. Now that would be a task in and of itself as well. So they had some obstacles to overcome in bringing their friend to Jesus. But what was it that motivated them? What was it that moved and motivated them to take their friend to Jesus? Well, Jesus said it was their faith. Matthew 9 and verse 2, "Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic laying on a bed." When Jesus saw their faith, when he perceived their faith, that is the faith of the individuals carrying the man who was paralyzed. Jesus could perceive and see their faith. As a matter of fact, he could see their faith in action. How far had they carried this man? Look what they did in removing the roofing tiles in order to let him down in the presence of Jesus. Jesus could see that they had belief and trust and confidence in him enough that he could heal this man. And so it was their faith that motivated them to do this. They believed that Jesus could help him, that Jesus could heal him. So we see what faith will do to one. Do we not? Do we not see what faith will do to you? Suppose that you were away from your home and someone called you on your cell phone and said, you left your porch light on or your outside light on. Well, based upon that testimony and believing that you left your outside light on, what would you do? You probably would do nothing. Well, thank you. You wouldn't rush home to turn it off, perhaps. But suppose you were away from home and someone called you on your phone and said your house is on fire. The belief that your house is on fire, what do you suppose that belief would move or motivate you to do? You would perhaps rush back home right away. Do you not see what faith will move or motivate you to do? These men were motivated by their faith to bring this man to Jesus. As the example in Hebrews 11 and verse 7 of Noah, by faith, Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. What caused Moses to do this? Not Moses. What caused Noah to do this? What motivated him? What moved him to action? Faith in God. Faith in the promise of God that the world was going to be destroyed. That's what moved and motivated him. By which he condemned the world, note this, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. If you're with us on Wednesday evening, I want you to note that. Became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah was righteous according to faith. His faith. He became an heir or possessor of that righteousness or justification in the sight of God. But faith brought all of that about. We have another example in Hebrews 11 and verse 8 and following of Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, Abraham obeyed. He didn't know where he was going, but God said, go. Leave your family and your house and this land and go to a place that I will show you. Well, he didn't know where God was going to take him, but he went because God told him to go. He obeyed out of faith, not knowing where he was going, and by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Note that, dwelling in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Why? He still didn't know where he was going yet. Remember, he received no portion in the land of promise, not even enough to put his foot on. But he dwelt there anyway, waiting for the promise of God to be fulfilled. Faith motivated him to do that. And so the real source for our evangelism today is faith in God. Faith in God. There are those in the world, those in our family, those of our relatives, those of our friends who need the help that Jesus can provide. What will motivate us to connect them with Jesus? Our faith in the fact that Jesus can help them. But if we provide no help, I want to suggest to you that it tells us a lot about our faith in Jesus to help them and to heal them. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Now, of course, these men who brought their friend to Jesus, they thought that the man's greatest need was to be healed physically. But what is man's greatest need? To be healed physically? No, to be healed spiritually. To have his sins forgiven. When we have faith in Jesus to bring about the forgiveness of man's sins, it moves or motivates us, or should, to bring others to Christ, to tell them about Christ, to encourage them to live faithful to Christ, because that's what they need. Modern world says what man needs is, you might say, freedom from poverty. That's what the world needs, freedom from poverty. Freedom from the lack of food. Freedom from the lack of clothing. Freedom from the lack of shelter. No, those are basic needs that all men need. But their greatest need is freedom from sin. Sometimes we see man's greatest need as being freedom from sickness. Freedom from cancer. Freedom from some disease. Freedom from physical poverty. But they need spiritual prosperity in their life, and Jesus is the only one that can provide that. And when we have the kind of faith that these men have or had, we'll bring people to Christ, because Jesus can provide their greatest need, the forgiveness of sins. But what's amazing about Jesus providing the forgiveness of sins is people become prosperous physically. People become prosperous physically. They learn to manage their money. They're always taken care of. They'll never have another need. God will see that their needs will be met. If they get sick with disease or physically ill, they're not to worry. That does not affect their relationship with God, unless because of their physical illness or disease they fall away from Christ. If they come to Christ and have and sustain a relationship with Him by faith, they will always be taken care of. Christ always meets our greatest need, and our greatest need is the forgiveness of sin. We wonder why it was that Jesus did not liberate the slaves in the first century. Why didn't he? that wasn't their greatest need. Physical liberation from physical slavery wasn't their greatest need. Their greatest need was liberation from sin. And he provided that. Sometimes man thinks man's greatest need today is peace. Peace with his fellow man and peace with all around the world. Not so. Peace with God is their greatest need. And Jesus is the only one that can provide that. When you have peace with God, you seek to have peace with man. But as long as you're in a peaceful relationship with God, having been reconciled to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ, there never will be absolute and perfect harmony, unity, and peace among you and others of the world, because they'll always be seeking to harm you, persecute you, afflict you, bring trouble to your life because you're a child of God. Your greatest need is peace with God, and Jesus Christ can provide that. So the reaction of the helpers teaches us a lot. Jesus perceived their faith. Their faith is what moved and motivated them to bring their friend to Jesus, because Jesus could meet his greatest need, even though at the present they perhaps thought his greatest need was to be healed. Let's note now, if you will, the reaction of the religious leaders. The reaction of the religious leaders. Matthew 9 and in verse 3. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Some of the scribes. Mark's account, I think, or either Luke's account, mentions Pharisees being there as well. Some of the scribes may have been Pharisees, but it mentions Pharisees and scribes. Scribes, of course, were sometimes referred to in the scriptures as doctors of the law. That is, they were teachers of the law of Moses. They expounded upon the law of Moses. They were the scholars of the day in regard to the law of Moses. Many of them were members of the Sanhedrin Council. They're often mentioned together with the chief priests, elders, and scribes, members of the Sanhedrin Council. The scribes on this occasion could have been members of the Sanhedrin Council. We're not sure. Many of them were. But note, at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Why did they accuse Jesus of blasphemy? Because he had just told this man, "Your sins are forgiven you." Present tense. Not "your sins are going to be forgiven you in the future." Your sins are forgiven you now. And at once the scribes said within themselves, they didn't say it out loud, they thought it to themselves, "This man blasphemes. He's impious. He's irreverent before God." Because who could forgive sin but God only? Who does this man think he is? Well, it's evident that Matthew believes him to be deity, the Son of God, because as Matthew records by inspiration, at once some of the scribes said within themselves. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew knew that they were speaking to themselves. And in verse 4, but Jesus, note this, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he knew what was in their mind. Who knows what's in your mind unless you reveal what's in your mind? The only one who knows what's in your mind is God. Jesus is God. He's deity. He knew what was in their mind, and he knew that they had evil thoughts in their mind. Why do you think evil thoughts in your heart? Evil thoughts are in their mind. What evil thoughts are under consideration? We're not told. Perhaps the idea that Jesus has blasphemed God. That he, being a man, simply makes himself out to be God in forgiving man's sins. So this is the reaction of these religious leaders. But the Lord knew their hearts. The wise man said in Proverbs 4 and verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Our heart always ought to be right. It ought to be sincere and upright in the sight of God. It ought to be pure and clean. We ought to think on things that are holy and pure and upright and virtuous in the sight of God. Why? Because the Lord knows what's in our heart. Proverbs 23 and in verse 7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If he has dirty thoughts in his heart, in his mind, he's a dirty-minded man. In Matthew 12 and verse 34, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, that which is on your mind is often spoken by many people. Many people who are evil, how could they speak good things? You know, a good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. These scribes and Pharisees were evil. How is it they could speak good things? They couldn't. Their heart was filled, or their minds was filled with nothing but evil. In Matthew 5 and in verse 8, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart are those whose minds are sincere and upright before God. Clean and pure before God. They shall see God. The word see here is not the normal word see for seeing with the eye, though it is used that way sometimes. It is the word see that we saw quite often used by John in the Gospel of John in our study. Those who are pure in heart shall see God. That is, they'll come to know and acknowledge God and have fellowship or relationship with Him. That's the idea. Those who are sincere in heart and upright, those who have a pure and clean mind, they will come to have fellowship with God. They'll come to have a knowledge of Him and be in fellowship with Him. Jesus in Mark chapter 7 and verse 21, for from within, Jesus said, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness or lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a man. Why do you think evil in your heart? God or Jesus asked these scribes on this occasion. The things from the heart make the man. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If he's always thinking of committing adultery, he will commit adultery. If he's always thinking of committing fornication, he will commit fornication. If he's always thinking of those things that are foolish, those things that are wicked, those things that are deceitful, it will be played out in his life in the actions that he takes day by day. In Matthew 9 and in verse 5, what Jesus does is he demonstrates the power on this occasion to forgive the sins of man. He wasn't blaspheming. He wasn't irreverent or impious toward God. He was doing that for which he came to this earth to do, to fulfill his mission in bringing about the forgiveness of man's sins. And he demonstrates his authority to do this by the claim that he makes. He says in verse 5 of Matthew 9, for which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? So which one's easier? Well, we may say, well, it's just as easy to say one or the other. No, the implication is it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you. That's the implication. Why is it easier to say your sins are forgiven you? Because no one can see whether it has been accomplished or not. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven you. You can't demonstrate it. It's hard to say, arise and walk, because that can be easily seen. Who's going to say, arise and walk? Nobody's going to obey you unless you have the power or authority to command someone to rise and walk, and they do it. So which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? Verse 6. But that you may know. Note that. But that you may know. That. In order that, or so that you may know that the Son of Man has power, better translated, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. So that they would know that Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sins. Arise, take up your bed and walk. The miracles that Jesus performed verified the fact that he was the Son of God, that he was deity. It demonstrated on this occasion that he had the authority to forgive sin. Just as all of his signs, miracles, and wonders did. John 20 and verse 30. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. Remember, John records 7 miracles that Jesus performed that showed him to be deity, the Son of God. So truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that, so that, or in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, in his person, in him, because that's where life is found. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you believe in Jesus, you have everlasting life. Life is in him. The people could not see the forgiveness of sins on this occasion when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. But they could see the man arise and walk, which demonstrated Jesus' authority to forgive sin. Let's now notice the reaction of the man and the multitude. How do you suppose the man would react on this occasion? When it said that Jesus saw or perceived the faith of those who brought this man to Jesus, we might assume as well that this man must have had a certain amount of faith in Jesus to bring about his healing. Did they bring him not wanting to come? That is, did they bring him against his will? Did he refuse to be carried, but yet they carried him anyway? No, I suppose that he had perhaps some kind of faith or belief that Jesus had the possibility of healing him, and so Jesus knew that he did. But this man on this occasion, whether he had faith or not, the text does not say. But we note his reaction after he is healed. Now remember what this man has received on this occasion. The first thing he received was his greatest need. He received the forgiveness of sins. That's a cause of rejoicing within itself. But he being paralyzed also was made whole. Luke 5 and in verse 25. Immediately, straightway, right away. It didn't take a week. It didn't take 2 weeks. It didn't take a month. It didn't take a year. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been laying on, and departed to his own house. The point is that he was immediately healed. And he glorified God. He praised God. He gave honor and adoration and worship to God, because he had been forgiven of his sins and because he had been healed. Well, what do you suppose was the action by the multitude on this occasion? Mark 9 in verse 8. Now when the multitude saw it, note this, they marveled, they were filled with great amazement and glorified God. They as well, that is the crowd, all who were assembled at the house, Now remember the scribes that accused Jesus of blasphemy. I do not suppose that they're included in these who glorified God, because later on they would continue to accuse Jesus of blasphemy and eventually would crucify him because of their rejection of him. But when the multitude of people saw what had happened to this man, his sins were forgiven and he was healed physically, they also glorified God. Praise God. Honored God, gave him adoration and worship for what had been accomplished. Note it says, who had given such power to men, who had given such authority to men. They perceive, that is, the multitude perceive, that God had given this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the power or the authority to forgive sin and to heal one physically. So God had given this man, the crowd, though had not conceived in their mind that it wasn't God who had given him this authority. He had this authority in and of himself. In and of himself, he was deity. He was the Son of God. He had the ability and the authority to forgive sin. Don't we see the same reactions to our Lord today? The reaction of the helpers. Some people are moved and motivated out of faith to get others to Christ because they know Christ can help them. Do we not see that reaction in some today? Do we see that kind of reaction in you? Are you moved and motivated by your faith in Jesus to be able to heal one spiritually enough that you seek the salvation of the soul of man? Whether it be your friend or your family member or your neighbor or someone whom you do not even know. The reaction of these helpers was Jesus could help him. Of course, their thinking was that he could heal him physically. And he did. But he also was able to forgive him of his sins. Man's greatest need. What about the reaction of religious leaders? We still have that same kind of reaction today from religious leaders. They do not believe that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. Many religious leaders do not even believe that Jesus is deity, the Son of God. There was a question that arose in the church not too many years back about whether Jesus was deity or not. It was amazing that people were thinking that Jesus was just a man and he wasn't deity, he wasn't the Son of God, when it's such clear evidence throughout the teaching of the Scripture that he was God. God in the flesh. That when he came to this earth, he didn't completely render and give up every divine attribute of deity that he had and become totally and completely man and man only. We might not comprehend it and understand it, but he was totally and completely man and totally and completely God, all at the same time. He was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. It ought to be clear to any right-thinking person that he was deity. It was clearly seen on this occasion. He could read the thoughts of people. What mere man could do such? But the reaction of a religious leader still continue today, just as it did in the first century. What about the reaction of the man and the multitude? You've been forgiven of sin. You're children of God. Do you praise God? Honor God? Give him adoration, reverence, respect? Thanksgiving from your heart for what he has done in forgiving you of your sin? We call upon God often to help us in our trials and tribulations of life, in our afflictions of the flesh in regard to our health. But our greatest need is the forgiveness of sin. We can praise and give God adoration, Jesus Christ adoration for helping us in regard to the physical things of life, but how often do we thank Him for the forgiveness of our sins? We should on a daily basis. So what's your reaction? Is your reaction the reaction of a man and the multitude? I hope it is. In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day." What's your attitude and disposition to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're here tonight and not a Christian, our desire is that you would become one through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of sin. When you reject His word in regard to those things, you reject Him. To reject Him is to reject the salvation of your soul. He is the only one that can provide that salvation. In a relationship with Him, you have life. Out of a relationship with Him, you have spiritual death. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, please come as we sing the song that has been selected.